Good morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you, Father, for the things which you have left there for us to learn about you, to learn from you, to feed our souls. And we pray, Father, that this morning as we continue our study in Genesis, that you will be with us, that you will help us see the truth from your word and help us, Lord, to bring it to practice into our lives. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing. We're studying on the book of Genesis. Every time I have the opportunity to do Sunday school, I like to take a book just so that I don't get to choose what I do. So I just continue on where I left off. So we started with the book of Genesis. And last time we met, we covered all the way through Genesis chapter 5. So I'm not sure how far we will get in our study, but the plan is to get through Genesis chapter 6 through 9. It's kind of like a lengthy section of Genesis. We may not be able to get there by the end of our time, but that's okay. We're going to go over as much as we can. So Genesis chapter 6 through 9, everybody knows Genesis really well. Tell me what Genesis 6 through 9 is about. What's the story on Genesis 6 through 9? The flood, yeah, that's the story. Everybody knows this section, right? So one of the questions that we have in Genesis 6 through 9 is, what is a good title? And the reason I'm asking this question is, if you leave it to the world to title Genesis 6 through 9, they like to portray this account like a fictional tale, and probably your children have been the first victims of this. Normally, this story is portrayed with Noah's Ark, and normally the deck is crowded with beautiful animals that they seem to be waving at you, and the worms are really calm, or it seems like it's an adventure that is about to begin, right? So the world really tries to make the story of Noah's Ark a false account, an account that is more like a fairy tale. But this account for us, as we know, it's actually a piece of history. It's a part of history that has a warning from God to each one of us. Now, it is difficult to come up with one title for this whole section that encompasses or summarizes everything that's included in this account. If you are involved in children's ministries, normally you will call it the Noah's Ark. And here the focus will be on God's provision for salvation and Noah's faith. Others may title it the flood, and then your focus will probably be on man's depravity and the punishment that God brings upon sin. And some of you may call it the Noahic covenant. That's all the way in Genesis chapter 9. And this will be the focus on God's purpose and faithfulness. So whatever title you choose, the problem is it's difficult to have one title that encompasses all the themes that run through Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And all these themes are important because all these themes run throughout Scripture. And actually, on Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we get a foundational understanding for some of these themes that are recurring in Scripture. One of the themes here is depravity, for example. We see the depravity of men in Noah's age, and now we see the depravity of our world, right? We can see a correlation between those two. We have the coming judgment in the days of Noah. The coming judgment was the flood. Noah was announcing the flood that was to come. And in our day, we have the coming judgment with fire. Our brother George Pigeon told us a little bit about that this morning. In the days of Noah, there was grace, as we're going to see in verse 9 of chapter 6. And now we also have the grace of Christ to save us from the judgment that is to come. Our salvation is another theme that is recurring from the book of Noah. We see the salvation that God prepared through the Ark of Noah, and now we have the salvation of God through Christ. And finally, we see God's faithfulness to his covenants. God made a covenant with Noah. He begins to foretell this covenant in chapter 6, and then he fulfills it in chapter 9, and he gives everything that was going to be included in that. And that's part of what we saw this morning, too, through the dispensations. So now we are under the new covenant. We are under the covenant that God has inaugurated through Christ, and we see his faithfulness all the way back to the pages of Genesis. So in keeping with all these themes, we're going to start our study with Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And some of these themes are going to appear in different parts of the book, but just wanted to put those out there so that we can keep them in mind. So how we're going to do this study is we're going to start with a review of chapter 5. Then we're going to go over Genesis chapter 6, but instead of going through it verse by verse, I'm just going to ask some questions or bring out some questions that come from this passage that sometimes can be difficult to interpret. And then finally, the last section, we're going to go over spiritual lessons. Hopefully we'll get there. If we don't get there this week, we'll get there next week. So let's look at chapter 5, and there's our timeline, if you remember it. On the top part of the timeline are all the births of the patriarchs. We have everyone from Adam through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then the flood. And if you look at the bottom part of the timeline, we have all the deaths, and the age of the patriarchs at the time that the people from the top were born. So if you look at Noah, for example, you can see that Lamech was 182 years, Methuselah was 389 years old, Jared was 596 years old, Mahalalel 661, and so forth. So here we have the dates and we have the births of all the patriarchs. Chapter 5 follows the lineage of the promised seed. It is not supposed to be a comprehensive timeline of everybody who was born in that period, but according to the plan in the book of Genesis, from the plan of God, it is following that lineage from the promise seed that God gave to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. So some observations about this timeline. One of the things we notice in chapter 5 is that from every birth, there is a death. And it is like the bells tolling from a church, right? Every time, every so many verses, it says, and he died. And he died, and he died, and so was born, and he died. And he just keeps going on and on like a cycle throughout chapter 5. But then we get to Enoch, and then there is a refrain from the bell. Enoch didn't die. So Enoch survives, or God transposes him and takes him with him. And God is giving us a little bit of hope. He's giving us a glimpse that there will be hope from the dead, that there will be something else that will take men out of the toil from his labor that leads him into death, the toil of living to just die in this world. If you think about it, that's what we do here. We live to die. We work hard. We struggle in this world just to die. And without Christ, without God, everything is just toil and there's vanity. There's nothing else. So from chapter 5, what we're interested on coming into chapter 6 are two prophecies. These are two prophecies from Names that lead us into chapter 6. The first prophecy comes from Enoch. Enoch has a son. He has other sons and daughters, but the son that is mentioned here is Methuselah. And Methuselah's name means spear. Now, if you look at the root word, some people who have studied this say that there's an alternative translation that means when it is dead, it shall be sent. So Methuselah died at 969 years of age when Noah was 600 years old. But the same year when Methuselah died, you know what happened, right? The flood came. And that is on Genesis chapter 7 and verse 6, and that is also listed on the timeline there. So the day Methuselah died, or not, I don't know if it was the day, but the year in which Methuselah died was the same year when the flood came. It is highly likely that this was intentional from Enoch, because we know from the book of Jude, from the epistle of Jude, that Enoch was a preacher who was preaching on the coming judgment. And as Methuselah was born, he was also prophesying about the coming judgment that would come into this world. The second prophecy is more direct, and this is the prophecy from Lamech. This is Noah's father, and this is on verse 29 of chapter 5. If we go back to Genesis and just look at that. It says, now he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So Noah was going to bring relief from the curse, or that is what Lamech had prophesied. It says, this one is going to bring us relief from this ongoing cycle of living, working hard and dying, having this toil in life, and then finally we're getting some relief, and Noah was going to bring it forth. Now, I believe this is a prophecy that leads us more into the future, even as the Lord Jesus Christ was one of the descendants from Noah, who finally brings us this relief that we had from the curse of mankind from Genesis chapter 3. So with this in mind, we're going to start with Genesis chapter 6. This was just a brief summary of Genesis chapter 5. And there are a number of questions in Genesis chapter 6 that we need to answer. Some of these questions can get really elaborate and technical, and I probably will not be able to satisfy everyone's curiosity or answer every single question, but at least we will try to give us some answers that are relevant for our study in this passage. So the first question is, who were the sons of God and what was the nature of their union with the daughters of man? Let me read those verses, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. So who are these sons of God anyway? There are three different views, and many serious Bible students take these different views. So if you are one of them, you can raise your hand, or you don't have to, but these are the three different views. One view says that they are the line of Seth, that these are the sons of God, the godly descendants of Seth. They will come from Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, and they say that these descendants of Seth intermarried with the daughters of Cain, with the daughters of man, and out of this relationship came a new type of people who didn't really consider God, and this brought the demise of humanity to the judgment of God. That is one of the views. Those who hold this view also argue that this could not be a reference to angels, because on Mark chapter 12 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. It says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." So they say angels cannot marry, angels cannot be with women, so this has to be the line of Seth. This has to be the descendants of Seth. There are a few problems with this view, just like with every other view that we're going to see. Because if sons of God refers to only godly people or only the descendants of Seth, then this would mean that only men were godly, or only the sons of Seth were godly, and then women were all out there to cause men trouble, right? Now, many of you may think that's always the case, but it's not the case in Scripture, right? It's not really a consistent view in that sense. You would also have to arbitrarily assign the daughters of men to the descendants of Cain. Now, I say arbitrarily because this is really not pointed at in Scripture. It's just something that you have to do if you take this view. Now, I will say that I actually like this view, even though it's not the one I believe in. I do like it because if you follow the string, it has really good applications. If these are the sons of Seth, or if these are the descendants of Seth who intermarried with the daughters of Cain, then there's a really good application, right? That is that there shouldn't be an unequal joke. And when you have an unequal joke, you are causing trouble and you are inviting disaster like it happens here, because this is what they will claim the application is here. Another view is that these were powerful monarchs. This one was new to me. I haven't heard much of this one. And what they will say is that the word God in sons of God is normally referred to masters, or is used as masters or kings. This comes from Exodus chapter 21 and verse 6. And it is possible, they say, that these monarchs were demon-possessed, powerful men. And we see some connections with that, with Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 20, when some of the kings that Daniel talks about seems to be possessed with demons or seem to have a demonic force behind them. It was a common practice to name kings gods in their day. The main problem with this view is that the name argument is somewhat weak, because it only takes one part of the phrase, sons of God. It just takes the part gods, and it doesn't really explain why they are their sons. And you really have to stretch out the evidence to say that these men were monarchs or rulers when this is not explicitly mentioned. So the last view that we're going to look at, the one that I believe is true, is that these were rebellious angels. And the reason I believe it's true is because this phrase, sons of God, appears only in another place in Scripture, and that is in the book of Job. How many of you have read this phrase in the book of Job? That's usually what we read in Job chapter 1, right? That's in Job chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 38, verse 7. And in Job, when it says sons of God, it exclusively refers to angels or to angelic beings. This also fits really well with passages in the New Testament, like 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and in Jude, we're going to read that in a minute, where angels cross boundaries between their angelic realm and the human realm, and they start intermarrying with women. It is true that angels do not marry. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ told us. But this actually will make the point stronger that these were angels, because what they actually did here is that they crossed a boundary that God had set for them. They had crossed a boundary that God had established that they should not cross into the human realm, and they intermarried the daughters of men. And in crossing this boundary, their condemnation was forthcoming, or they were trying to corrupt the seed of the woman, as we're going to see later on. This corresponds well with Jude verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read that to you. And it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these indulging gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So what Jude is doing is he's taking this account, or these angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode and transgress or cross the boundary that God had set before them, and he compares them with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that there was homosexuality, that's the part we normally hear about. But what Sodomites were trying to do is they were trying to cross the boundary the other way. They were trying to cohabit with angels. Remember when the angels came to visit Lot and his family, they were trying to cross that boundary. And because they tried to cross that boundary, their judgment fell upon them. So here Jude is telling us this is the same thing. When angels try to cross that boundary and try to cohabit with women or cohabited with women, that brought God's judgment. And in the same way, when Sodom and Gomorrah tried to cross the other way, that brought their judgment as well. So this is why I believe that when it says the sons of God here, it is referring to angels who crossed the boundaries that God had set in their limits for them. So let's move on to the next question in Genesis chapter 6. Let's read verse 3. It says, "Then the Lord say, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, this question wouldn't normally come unless you start reading different translations of the Bible. What is the meaning of my spirit shall not strive with men forever and the 120 years that follow? And here the real question is whether we should translate spirit, that is there with capital S, or with lowercase s, because in Hebrew it can be the same word. If you translate with capital S, like is in most translations, like my translation here, your New King James Version that we normally use here, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and God is saying, I am not going to continue putting up or striving with the holy with men because of their sin, and they have 120 more years before the judgment comes. Now, another translation, if you use a Net Bible, for example, they will say that spirit can be translated with lowercase a's, and it refers to the life of man. And they will say that God is saying that God will not let his life to abide with men forever. And they will translate, they will, instead of saying strive, they will say that that word can also be translated abide. So they will say that the spirit of God, the spirit that God gives to all of us to be alive, will not remain with men forever, but after 120 years, he was going to take it away. He was going to destroy every life on this earth. So both translations actually make some sense. There's another question about the 120 years. Some people say these are 120 years of longevity, meaning that after this point, nobody will be able to live past 120 years. And that is a bit inconsistent because there have been outlier cases where people are alive for longer than that, and we don't really know if that is. So it is more likely that these 120 years is a time clock that God is setting and saying, for 120 more years, I'm going to give an opportunity for man to repent. And in these 120 years, it is the last chance. The judgment is coming. All the life is going to disappear. I'm not going to put up with men forever. My spirit will not strive with men forever. Now, whichever interpretation or Bible translation you have that tells one view or the other, It does still leave the main idea intact, and that is that God judges the way of sin. That is the principle that we get from here. God judges the way of sin. God punishes sin. God has a limit to the tolerance that he has over sin. Let's look at the next question from verse 4. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The word Nephilim is only used twice in the Old Testament, one time here and then one in the book of Numbers. Normally it's translated as giants. If you have a different translation, it probably just says giants. Now, the Nephilim in the book of Numbers, it says that they are the sons of Anak, and they cannot be the same Nephilim that we have here in Genesis chapter 6, because we know that after the flood, everybody was wiped out, everybody was dead. So the Nephilim that we have in Numbers cannot be the same Nephilim that we have here in the book of Genesis. But it actually can give us a little bit of understanding of what the Jews were trying to tell. Well, the 12 spies were trying to tell Moses when they came back from spying the land. They say, the Nephilim lived there. And this was reminiscent of the Nephilim of Genesis chapter, if this was reminiscent of the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6, they are not necessarily exaggerating, but saying those same kind of people, those same mighty men, those strong giants that were back from Genesis chapter 6 have survived and they live in this land and we cannot enter the land because they are too big and we cannot fight against them. That is what the 12 spies were saying. So these are not the same Nephilim, it's just one of the questions that may come. And then we also have the men of old or men of renown. And these, if we take the view that these are the sons of God were angels, this is what this is a mongrel offspring of the sons of God with the daughters of men. These were successful men in their day. These were men who did well after these unions transpired and they were born. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. But the picture here on verse 4 is of a world that is being ruled by powerful, big men, by men who are men of renown, by giants. And these people are corrupt. And these people are tyrants. And these people are ruling the earth and they are really making a mess out of the world. But this was the kind of world or earth that God was looking upon and he was displeased with. Let's look at the next verses 6 and 7, actually verses 5 through 7. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out men from whom I have created from the face of the earth, from men to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So the question here always comes up is, how can the Lord be sorry? How can it say here that the Lord was sorry? Does this mean that God makes mistakes and now then he feels sorry, you know? We men make mistakes all the time with our wives, and then we have to tell them we're sorry. Is God the same way? Is God just apologizing here for something that he did? So we have to start from the fact or the clear doctrine that God does not do that. God is immutable. That means he does not change. He doesn't make mistakes. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So we have to start from that point, knowing that God doesn't change, God doesn't make mistakes. But it does say in this passage twice that he was sorry. So how do we go about explaining that? There are four problems. There are four things that are happening here. And if we bring it into perspective, maybe we can understand it a little bit better. There were four problems in the world at this time. There was immorality. We saw that in verse 2. We see wickedness and evil in verse 5. We see corruption in verse 12, and we see violence in verse 13. So this is the state of the world in the days of Noah. Those four things were present. Now, putting these problems into perspective, let me ask you a question. How many stories of violence, immorality, corruption, and wickedness have you come across to this month or this week? Just think of a number. And some of these stories, I'm not going to repeat. I was planning on telling you some of the examples of these stories I have heard. They are just so mind-boggling and so scandalous that they make our ears ring, don't they? School shootings, molestations, you name it. There's all kinds of sin. Things that make us angry. When I hear these stories, it makes my ears flinch. It makes my ears tingle and my eyes flinch. It makes me angry. Now, I have the option, to some extent, to ignore these stories, to not open the news, to not really try to hear about what's happening out there. But think about God. He is holy. He is perfect. And he's omnipresent. He is everywhere. Not only that, but it tells us on verse 5 here that he knows the thoughts of man. So ever present, always there, is the sin of man before God. And in the days of Noah, the frequency was unceasing. Every thought, every intent of the human heart was evil continually. So God is trying to tell us something here, and that is that he grieves over sin. And he puts it in a way that we will understand it. So what I believe is happening here is what some call an anthropomorphism, and that is just a $5 word that means that God is taking a human shape or a human form to explain something about himself in a way we would understand it. You see examples of these, like when you see the hand of God or the eyes of God or things like those. Not that God has a hand or eyes or doesn't. He's just trying to explain it to us in a way we understand it. So when he says he's sorry here, he's trying to explain it here in terms that we do not make the mistake to say that sometimes God tolerates sin. God doesn't do that. He hates sin, and he grieves deeply over sin. When God created this world in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, he said that it was very good. Remember that. In Genesis chapter 1, he said the world was very good. But here, using exactly the same language, after the fall of man in some years, it's now nauseating. Look at verse 5 once again. Then the Lord saw, that's the same type, that's the same construction. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What happened to this world? What happened to the creation that God had made that was very good? Now is evil continually. And that is why the Lord feels sorry. In a way, and he explains it in this way so that we may understand the grief that he has over sin. So God grieves over sin, and that is what the passage is trying to explain here. Is explaining to us here. Now let's look at the next question, and I think this is the last question we have. Why was Noah chosen, and how was he, I think there's one more actually, but I don't know. Why was Noah chosen, and how was he different than the rest? Why from all humanity was Noah ever chosen? Was it because he deserved it? Was he because he was better than others? Now here we have to be careful, because it's easy to make the mistake to think that God chose Noah because he was better than the rest. And it is true he was, but that is not the reason, I believe, why he chose him. Here the secret is that verse 8 comes before verse 9. And why is that important, that verse 8 comes before verse 9? This means that Noah was not living righteously, and then he was chosen by grace. It is the other way around from verse 8 and verse 9. Noah was chosen by grace, and because of his grace, he lived righteously. And the same is true for all of us. Because of his grace, we live righteously. It is not because we live righteously that God said, oh, look at Arturo, he's such a righteous guy. I am going to die for him. I am going to save him. It was not at all that way. I don't know why God saved me. I am a sinner. I am ruined. And the only way I could be saved is by his grace, by God condescending and giving me something I did not deserve, by giving me the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. And the same was true about Noah. Noah was saved by grace, and he was also saved by faith, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. I'm just going to read that for you. It says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir, and look at the last part of the verse, of the righteousness which is according to faith. Righteousness is according to faith. This comes all the way back from the days of Noah, by faith through the grace of God. So how was Noah different from the rest of us anyway, or from the rest of the people in his day anyway? He was different. I don't want to minimize his righteousness, because it's repeated in the text a couple times. Noah was a righteous man. He was different than the rest of the people around him. He was righteous in his generation, another translation says. He had a righteous disposition. He was a blameless example among his peers, and he walked with God like Enoch, it says there. It doesn't mean that he was sinless, but he was a righteous man. He had a righteous disposition because of God's grace. The Bible tells us that the grace of God has taught us how to live righteously in this world. And it is the same that happened to Noah here. So we have 5 more minutes. Let's go quickly through a couple spiritual lessons. We may have to cover the rest the next session. And the reason why I wanted to separate the spiritual lessons is not because there are no spiritual lessons in just everything that we just talked about. But sometimes when you're trying to answer questions about the Bible and you get into all the details and all the views, you kind of miss the big picture. You miss the lesson that God is trying to teach us from these passages. What is God trying to tell us here? So the first spiritual lesson there is immorality, corruption, and judgment. There is a correlation between these three. This account in Genesis verses 1 and 2 begins with an apparent innocent yet forbidden attraction between angels and the daughters of men. Angels contemplating the beauty of women. And what followed were acts of violence, corruption, and evil. If you think about it, the story starts there, and then it follows with acts of violence, corruption, and evil. This story ends with the righteous judgment of God on the flood, through the flood. So every moral story has these three parts, and this is what we want to get out of this. It starts with a seemingly innocent, illicit attraction that may have some feelings of lust mixed in. Then it moves into action when men and women become willing to do anything or to corrupt anything in order to get what their eyes desire. And it always ends in God's judgment. But notice where everything starts. It all starts with a seemingly innocent attraction for something that is illicit, something that we know is not right. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But notice what it says here, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The story always ends the same way. It may start in an innocent way. It may start with our eyes wanting something we're not supposed to like, but it always ends in the same way. So we have to be careful where we start, lest we end with the same story that we have in Noah here. We should watch what we see and what we allow ourselves to desire, because the cycle begins always with what our eyes desire here. So the second point there is the preservation of the seed of the woman. This is how an act of judgment becomes an act of mercy and preservation. We think about the flood, and the most horrible thoughts come to mind. I can't imagine people climbing on mountains and trying to escape, and little kids drowning, and it was a horrendous view, I'm sure. It was not the Noah's Ark that we see in children's books, right? But God is actually doing something good through the flood. He is preserving the offspring of the promised seed. Because this mongrel union between the sons of God, or these angels, and the daughters of man, it was Satan's attempt to corrupt the seed of the woman, to make the seed of the woman illegitimate, so that there was no way of telling who was a human and who was a human mixed with an angel from that point moving forward. It wasn't going to be a pure seed of the woman from that point on. So even though we see that everything looks hopeless here in this passage, we can see that God has a plan. Left to run its course, the world would have turned into a bigger mess, and it would have been even worse than having a flood, I believe, if things have continued going the way they were going. So we see that God has a plan, and even through his judgment, God has the intention of preserving his church, in our case, or his people, back in the times of Noah. Let's look at the third application. Is the heart of God grieves when people sin? This passage clears two misconceptions. One misconception is that God just continues to tolerate sin forever, right? That's what people in the world think. People think, well, if God was really watching, how does he allow these things to happen, right? How does he allow all this horrendous news to happen? God doesn't tolerate sin forever. There is a limit to his tolerance of sin. And the second misconception is that God grieves the way we grieve. When we grieve over sin, we grieve with helplessness. We feel angry. There is nothing we can do in most cases. But God doesn't grieve with helplessness. When God grieves, he strikes. And that is what this passage is telling us here. When God feels sorry, when God grieves over sin, he must also strike, he must also pronounce judgment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it is, just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at this time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God grieves, but God will strike one day. This world will be judged with fire to all of those who call it their home, and then they will proceed into the eternal fire of hell. That is what is going to happen. How will you escape? Are you ready for the day that's coming? The only way we can escape from the fire is by accepting what the Lord has provided for us. He has given us his Son to take our punishment for our sins, to take the wrath of God upon him, that we may not suffer the eternal fire of hell, that we may not suffer his judgment. And that is the only way anyone can escape. Just like in the days of Noah, people could only escape through the ark. We can only escape the judgment of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Last thing is, how about us Christians? We know we have been redeemed from hell through Christ, but does our sin still grieve God? Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is talking to believers. Is it still possible that you are grieving the Holy Spirit of God right now? When we look at the context of Ephesians 4:30, we see some of the things that grieve the Spirit of God. Let me read verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speech be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Is it possible that you are here this morning and you are bitter about something? Is it possible that you are here this morning and you are not willing to forgive someone? You are grieving the Spirit of God. The heart of God is grieved when we sin. That is one of the things we learn here in this book. Next week, we're going to leave that for next week because we run out of time. We're going to look at our last spiritual lesson, and we're going to continue with the rest of chapter 6. Thank you. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the warning you leave for us through the pages of Genesis. And we pray, Father, that if there's anybody here who is still under your wrath and moving forward into your judgment, Lord, that you will have mercy, that you will bring conviction of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and how his payment on the cross has been sufficient to take your wrath away from each one of us. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy, because just like people perished in the day of Noah, we deserved to perish too, Lord. We had nothing good to offer back to you, Lord. So we thank you and we praise you. We worship you for the grace that only you could give. And we pray, Lord, as we go about this week doing different things, that you will help us remember other lessons from this passage. Help us, Lord, to be pure with our eyes. Help us, Lord, to remember that you know our thoughts, and help us, Lord, to trust once, time and time again, in the grace of Christ to help us live for you. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.